and I always try and do something like that. But I know that I personally have had to struggle with this from time to time. And I think if I'm struggling with it, then surely someone else is as well. Oftentimes when I have discussions with friends, with coworkers, with, you know, just different types of people about religion, I always end up hitting this one doctrinal difference between us and most everyone else. And it's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I struggle so much with this because I'd have a conversation with them and I'd say, you can be lost once you've been saved. And they'd say, no, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. Prove it. And I couldn't prove it because I didn't know my verses like I should have. That's one of my downfalls, that I don't quite know the scriptures off the top of my head like I should. The doctrine that a child of God cannot so sin as to lose salvation is one that is extremely prevalent in the denominational world today. Lots of people find a false hope and a false comfort in this doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I believe that this doctrine leads to apathy, a lack of care. But worse than that, in many instances, it leads to immorality. Because if you think once saved, always saved, then surely you don't have to struggle, you don't have to fight, and you don't have to dig as hard as you should to maintain this holy and righteous walk, because I've been saved already, so surely nothing that I do can separate me from the love of God and from my salvation. But what does the Bible say about this? The Bible teaches that a child of God can indeed fall and lose salvation. There are things for a Christian to do to keep from falling. Our first piece of text for today comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And it reads, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. There's a word in this passage that we are going to encounter a lot today. What do you think that word is?
If.
Thank you, Rich. If. If you do these things, you will never stumble. If implies a condition, doesn't it? If implies that you could do this and reap this benefit or this reward, or you could not, and you could reap this result. We want to take a look at the prior five verses in that passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Because this is what we're going to see, what things we should do. I'm the slowest page turner in history, so you should all be there by now. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. The Corinthian church Christians were also given an admonishment. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Someone who thinks he stands. This is a curious verse in my opinion, a curious phrase. If you think you stand, then surely you don't. Because this implies, well, you thought you knew this, but you didn't. You thought you could do this, but you couldn't. So many times, people think that they can do something without God's help. They think that they don't need His assistance. They don't need His forgiveness. They don't need His mercy or His kindness or His love because I am who I am and I can do it on my own. And if I can't, it is an affront to my sensibilities and I don't like it. Have we ever done something like that? Have we ever, in our arrogance, in our own foolishness, thought to ourselves, I can do it without God this time? Surely we have. Probably we have. I know I have, but I'm a little bit more dense than most people, and it takes a little bit longer for things to sink in for me. If a person cannot follow, why give this command? Why give this warning? Surely, it's not just in there for laughs. It's not just in there as filler. Nothing in here is filler. It's all good stuff. It's all truth. It's all things that we need to know. And so if we're given a very blunt, a very straightforward sentence, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, surely we can indeed fall. Paul knew that it was possible for him to be rejected. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, if we go into that chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, and we look at a little bit of the verses prior, it gives kind of a laundry list of things that you can do that kind of make you fall. And we all know that we have our weaknesses. We all know that we have vices, that we have shortcomings. And Paul specifically must have had some kind of physical weakness that would have kept him back. But he had to discipline his body to bring it into subjection. He had to work at it. And we have to work at it too. Which is entirely contradictory to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Because that implies you do one little bit of work and you're done. It requires no discipline. It requires no effort. It requires no sacrifice. But what's Christianity all about? It's about discipline and work and sacrifice. We had a lesson this morning and a verse was brought up about the rich young ruler. Sell all your possessions. Sacrifice. Take up your cross and follow me. Work in discipline. It requires more to maintain your salvation than a simple, I love you, Jesus, come into my heart. Now, make no mistake, that's kind of one of the first steps, sort of, admitting that you need Jesus and inviting him to come into your life and to work with him to make yourself better, to make yourself a more close reflection of his grace and mercy. But that's not all it is. A child of God can quit believing, and when he does, he will start to fall. From Hebrews 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If we depart from God, we're walking away from him. We're leaving something behind. We're leaving not only God behind, but we're leaving behind our salvation. So many times I'll hear someone say, well, no one can take your salvation from you. You know what? You are absolutely correct. No one can take your salvation. But you can leave it. You can give it away. And that's something that we have to be wary of. The Galatians were taught that a Christian can fall from grace. Galatians 5:4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. How much more plain can it be made that you can lose salvation, you can fall from grace? It doesn't have to be a permanent fall. It never has to be permanent. That's the beautiful thing about our Lord and Savior, is that he is so willing to give us a second chance, a third chance, a hundredth chance, as many chances as we need. But that does not change the fact that we can go from a state of being saved to one of being lost. Now, the problem with the church in Galatia is that they were attempting to be justified by the law of Moses, and in so doing, going back to this burdensome law, this bondage, they gave up the two things that make Christianity accessible to everyone: mercy and grace. If you're trying to win it all on your own, if you're trying to maintain your salvation simply by physical works, you're never going to do it. Because we are not good enough. We are not holy enough. We are not righteous enough. We are not good enough for salvation. It is extended to us through grace and through mercy. Make no mistake that if we have a true and genuine love for Jesus and for our Savior, we will have works. But nothing you do can make up that gap. Specifically, what we want to point out about this verse is that it's not only possible for one to fall from grace, but it has actually happened. Members of the church in Galatia fell. They lost their salvation. Something else to point out, coming from 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, is that a person can so sin as to be eternally lost because he can so sin as to be in a worse condition than he was before he became a Christian. 2 Peter 2, 20-22 reads, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, who are wallowing in the mire." Once you become a Christian, once you accept the responsibilities and the expectations of Christ's love and forgiveness, we are held to a higher standard, a higher calling. We're going to sin. That's a factual statement. Because we're not perfect. But to willingly disregard and to throw away the faith that we once held puts us in a more dangerous position than we were before we even knew about our Savior. Which further complicates the issue of once saved, always saved, because not only is it possible to fall from grace, but it's possible to be in a worse condition than you were before. It boggles the mind how someone can cling to such a doctrine. Well, really it doesn't, does it? Because how comforting is it to think, "I am saved forever"? But it's a false hope. And beyond being a false hope, it's a dangerous one. Because you stop working. And when you stop working, when you stop growing, when you stop furthering your cause, furthering the Lord's cause, more so than that, that's when things start to get a little bit hairy for us. They escaped the defilements of the world. They were again entangled in those defilements and overcome. We have to be so careful about this. The parable of the sower. This one emphatically throws away the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, which is that impossibility of leaving behind your faith and your salvation. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. So we all know the parable. I'm not going to have to read it all. But let's point some things out. Per verse 11, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Okay, so the seed is the word of God. The sower is the gospel teacher or preacher. And we take this from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Paul is the one talking here. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The soil is the human heart. Now, let's take a look at this for a little bit. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. There's an analogy that I like to use for this, because inevitably when I say someone's fallen from grace, or that it's possible to fall from grace, what do we always hear back? They were never saved in the first place. I don't like this for a multitude of reasons, but we're only going to talk about a couple of them. First off, it's arrogant. How dare we presume to know someone's salvation, the condition of their soul? We've been told explicitly not to judge the condition of another man's soul. It's not our place. We're not the judge. Only you know your salvation, your walk with the Lord. Only you know the relationship that you have with Him. Our appearances are deceiving. People like to be judgmental. You may be walking down the street and you see someone covered head to toe in tattoos. Piercings all over the place. You know, just someone that looks a little rough. And you may think to yourself, there's no way that person can be a Christian. How do you know that? Outward appearances don't mean anything. If they did, then maybe Christ would have come to this world in less humble of a fashion. Maybe He would have been a mightier person if outward appearances were an indicator of inward possibility. By the same token, you may see someone that you admire greatly that for all intents and purposes looks to be what we would consider to be a good Christian. But they may have some thing inside of them, some burden, some falsehood, and they're just putting on a show. But we think, that guy right there, he's going to heaven. And that tattooed mess over there, there's no way that he would. He's probably not even a Christian. That used to be a big attitude in the past. Hopefully that's changing. Hopefully we're becoming more accepting of people. But I digress. The thing that we want to point out about the parable of the sower is that each one of those people could have been saved. In fact, they all probably were saved. On the stony ground, they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, who believe for a while, and in time temptation fell away. Were they saved? To fall away, you had to have been somewhere first, right? They were probably saved. But something came along, and they couldn't cope with it, and they fell. Or for the ones that fell among the thorns, they heard, they go out, and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit. They might have been growing up as a Christian, and something happened, and they couldn't cope with it. I like to use this analogy. If you have the seed of a tomato plant, and then you have a little seedling of a tomato plant. Then you have a full-grown tomato plant. Are they or are they not all the same thing? Do they not all have the same DNA? They do. They're just in different stages of development. It's the same way as a Christian. When you first get that seed and you're saved, you've just got the seed in your heart. And then as you grow a little bit, that seedling sprouts. And then it becomes a fully grown plant, and then it bears fruit. You're all saved because they're all tomato plants. But a wind could come and could rip that seed out of the ground. Or a frost could come and kill the seed. Or pests could infect the fully grown plant before it bears fruit. It didn't change the fact that they were all tomato plants, and it doesn't change the fact that at some point in time, all of those people could have been saved. probably were saved, but they failed. Christians can fall and they can be lost. And there are dire consequences if we are. An even better parable for this, the parable of the vine and the branches. It's more proof that a child of God, a Christian, can be eternally lost. In John 15, verses 1 through 6, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. The word of abide pops up an awful lot in that passage. To abide in something means to stay there. What we're being told is that we're going to be fruitless. We're not going to bear any results if we do not continue in our walk with Christ, if we do not maintain our walk with Him. And in fact, some people stop walking with our Lord. And because they don't walk with Him, because they don't abide in Him, they cannot bear fruit. Because as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. When we stop walking with our Lord, that's when we start to fall. That's when we stop bearing fruit. And what does it say about the vine that doesn't bear fruit? It's cut off and thrown into the fire. In the parable of the talents, we learned that a servant of the Lord can be lost. There were three people under the care of the master. Two of them were faithful and were blessed, and one was unprofitable and wicked. This is essentially the one that failed to bear fruit. But if they were all under the care of the master, if they were all servants, what was the difference between the two that were profitable and the one that wasn't? At the end of the day, those two were saved, and the other one failed at it. He failed to maintain his walk. And he was cast into outer darkness. In Matthew 13, 41 through 42, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The citizens of Christ's kingdom, the Christians who cause stumbling and do iniquity, they're going to be cast out into the furnace of fire. In Revelation 3, 15 and 16, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, I'm neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Other translations say that he will spew you out of his mouth. That's the church in Laodicea. They couldn't decide who they were going to serve. They were doing their very best to serve themselves and to serve their master. And you can't do that. Because they were lukewarm, because they didn't pick a side, they lost their salvation. Paul said that men would apostatize or fall away from the faith. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron. Some will depart from the faith. Better than that, though. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. God knows that there are going to be those among us who are going to try to follow Him. But because their heart's not in it the way that it should have been, they're going to stop somewhere along the way. They're going to sit down. They're going to fall. They're going to stop walking, and they're just never going to start again. It can happen to any of us. We all, if we've been in the church for any period of time, probably know someone that certain circumstances in life came along and they had struggles, they had difficulties, and they just didn't stick with it. I've seen it a few times. You probably have too. It's our responsibility to help these brethren when they fall. We love them. God loves them. And He can work through us to bring them back to the fold. It's our calling as Christians to bring more people to Christ, isn't it? That doesn't just have to extend to new people. We have to work to keep our brethren around us strong, just like they work to keep us strong. The church is only strong when it works as a whole, when we're all working together. It's difficult. God never told us it was going to be easy. But we can do it. Let's take a look at some of these proof texts that the denominations like to use when they're saying once saved, always saved. In John chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Now, people use this verse to say that the believer has eternal life now, and is therefore impossible for him to be lost. The obedient believer has eternal life in two different senses, the first of which is in promise. If you look at 1 John 2:25, "Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised to us, eternal life." We don't have it yet, but the promise is there. The promise is, however, conditional. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And the eternal life is also in Jesus, who is the eternal life. In 1 John 1, verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." That eternal life being Jesus. Now, the Bible teaches that we do not now have eternal life. In Titus 1, verses 1 through 2, it reads like this: "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life with God, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Do we hope for something that we already have? I don't think so. Do you hope that you're going to wake up in the morning and still be on your bed? I don't know. You know you have a bed. You don't hope for one. You know that you have a car. You don't hope for one. You know that you have food in your refrigerator. You don't hope for it. You don't hope for things that you already have. You hope for things which you lack, which you want. And if Paul is hoping for that eternal life, he knows that he has not yet gained it. He's probably on the right track, but he does not yet possess it. Eternal life is received in the world to come. Mark 10, 29 and 30. "So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." God keeps drilling into us through His Word that we do not have the prize, that prize being eternal life, until our race is over. Our race isn't over until we're dead, which means that we are working every day of our lives to secure eternal life. Bearing in mind that we can't earn it, but we may still have it if we abide in Christ and do as He commands us. Another one of these so-called proof texts they like to use is 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him and cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Lots of people like to use this verse to prove that a child of God cannot sin as to be eternally lost. Now, John says that the person can't sin because the seed abides in him. The seed is the Word of God, as we brought out in Luke 8, verse 12. But something else is brought out in Luke 8, verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The devil can steal the word out of your heart if you let him. How do we, brethren, prevent that from happening? By fellowshipping with one another, by encouraging one another, by remaining steadfast in prayer, by reading our scriptures and letting God talk to us through His Word. Which also brings up the issue with you cannot sin because the Word abides in you. If you're on your knees praying, or if you're in service to God, or if you're doing something for His glory, are you going to be doing things that are unholy? Probably not. Which is where the logic in this verse comes from. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's true. It does. But that doesn't stop us from losing our salvation. There's a condition in that statement. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's something that God keeps hammering into us as well. His promises are conditional. They're not something that's just there for us, and we take it the one time, we fulfill the condition one time, and it's ours forever. That's not how this works. We have to fulfill that condition daily. When you go to work, you have a contract with your employer. And the condition is, I'm going to show up to work and you're going to pay me for that day's work. You can't expect to go into work for one day and draw pay for the rest of your life, can you? That's not how the condition works. And it's not how God's conditions work either. We're going to use one more of their proof texts, and we're going to wrap this up. Gone on a little bit longer than I thought I would. John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That last part, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's what they throw in my face every time I try and have a conversation with them about the necessity of continuing along. You don't have permanent salvation. And I say to them, you're right. No one can take you out of God's hand. No one can make you leave Him. But we can choose to leave Him. And people have. And people do, and people will. What do we do about it? We have to help. have to help the ones that are falling. We have to help the ones that have fallen. And we have to help keep each other from falling. Brandon does his missionary work over there in Cambodia. Brandon, glad to have you back. Brandon's taking the word out there to people that may not have even been exposed to the gospel before. But we're going to have a mission trip up to New York. And surely they've heard about Jesus. But it doesn't mean that they've accepted his love. It doesn't mean that they have decided to be immersed in baptism and to work with him and to work for him and to put his glory first in their lives. There are people here that haven't made that decision yet. There are people all over the world that have not yet met the conditions for God's promise. Have we met the conditions for God's promise? Do we try and meet those conditions every day? Here's how we meet them the first time. You hear the word. You believe in that word. You repent of your sins. What does it mean to repent? To repent is to put away those vices and those downfalls and those things that try and pull you away from your salvation and to go the other way, to embrace God and His righteousness and His holiness and His mercy and to live for Him daily. Then you confess. You confess your sins in front of the congregation. You confess that you believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect life and suffered and died for us so that we might have His mercy and His grace and His salvation. And then you're baptized. And then all the easy stuff is over and the real hard part begins, where you have to live daily for Him. And sometimes people might mock you. And sometimes people might look down upon you. But it doesn't matter what they think. It matters that we fulfill our end of the contract that we have with God. It matters that we meet His conditions day in and day out. He knows we won't be perfect and He doesn't expect us to. That's the beautiful thing about this covenant that we have with Him, is that He's going to make up for our shortcomings if we do our best for Him every day. Are we meeting His conditions? If you haven't met them yet, I'm pretty sure there's water in that baptistry. It might even be clean and warm. And there are many people here who would be so happy to bring you into the fold. Or maybe you've already met the conditions, and you're sitting down, you've fallen, and you just haven't decided to get back up yet. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the next hour. We're not guaranteed the next breath. Do not delay. The worst thing that anyone can do is say, "I'll do it later." The invitation is extended. If you have any need, please come while we stand and sing.